Good morning. Open to Romans chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul painted the picture of mankind with some very broad strokes, large strokes. Verses 1 to 17 are an introduction. And I said, remember, always read the introduction. Sometimes I failed to read the introduction in the books after I bought it, and I thought, well, that's not what I want. And I wait the $22. Read the introduction. It tells you where the author is going, what's on the author's mind, what he intends to say. Now, I don't intend, by the way, to exegete the whole book of Romans. I want to take the first few chapters and handle it from a contemporary way in this sense. There are objections to the gospel. It is hard for us to witness today. There are things that people are thinking, and there are objections to our witnessing and sharing our faith. There are arguments that people bring up. This missionary was recently shot in Lebanon. She opened a door and was shot in the face. The newspaper in Milwaukee said the government is trying to figure out whether she killed because she was a North American or because she was proselytizing. Have you noticed? Pay attention. In the secular press, now it is called proselytizing, and the word has a negative connotation. Not sharing a faith, not sharing our convictions, but proselytizing. And there are many, many things. So Paul starts off by telling us briefly what the gospel is, and that it's by faith, and that it's the righteousness of God. And then he opens up the rest of chapter 1 and begins to talk about the condition of mankind from the beginning of the world. We've had the question, what is the gospel? And then in verse 18 he starts, why do people need the gospel? Well, one reason, he said, is because the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. Now, the wrath of God there, I mentioned to you, is not just a big sudden outburst, an explosion. It is a long series of God's judgment. But nevertheless, God is dealing with people and giving them room to repent. So the statement in chapter 1 was the downward condition of man. Why do people need the gospel? Because they are guilty. And that goes right through the section 320. They are guilty. And therefore they need the gospel, because in the gospel we are made right with God by faith. So in chapter 1, Paul has talked about it. Now when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are excusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now Paul wants to remember, his goal is one, to prove that the world is guilty and needs Jesus Christ. That everyone is guilty. In our day of diversity and intolerance, the world has been a beautiful thing to keep us from sharing our faith and thinking all people are guilty. Tolerance says, not only you listen to my belief and respect my belief, but you must see my belief as legitimate. And if my belief is legitimate and you share your belief, you are not just attacking my belief, you are attacking my personage. It's part of me. And therefore you are intolerant. And then we can label. And because you're intolerant, you have created the sin. You are wrong. Now this is one of the things we're facing in the world. And there's a lot more I may get into. But nevertheless, as Paul opens chapter 2, he says, therefore you are excusable. I'm going to put it this way. Paul has created a fictional person. Now, the argument is correct. He's thinking of real people. He's corrected. He created a fictional person. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to state some arguments as if they're asking questions and if they're arguing, and then he's going to refute that argument and he's going to show they're wrong. It's a form. Every Bible teacher or pastor does this one form or the other. You do this when you teach. I've often called it creating straw men, but perhaps it's not. I shouldn't use that. But Paul creates a fictional you. And as he's thinking of this person, of course, he's going to start getting into the Jewish religion and religious people. But he creates this, and then he asks a series of questions. He is thinking about what they will say. And then he's going to refute what they say. Now remember, as Paul begins to get into this thing about the Jews being guilty, religious people being guilty, he's an ex-Pharisee. And boy, he knows this. So his mind is working all the time. He's thinking about what they're going to say, what their questions are, what their arguments will be. And when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he had wonderful insights into the gospel. I mentioned this in the beginning, and I think it's worth mentioning again. He did not write the book of Romans to correct their false views on the gospel. Rome, this cosmopolitan city filled with Roman citizens and transplanted Jews and slaves from every part of the known world, of all kinds of beliefs, a hodgepodge of diversity and religions, many things. And so there are Gentiles, there are Jews, there are unbelievers, there are pagans, there are philosophers. And he writes to the city of Rome and he's saying, here are some insights into the gospel, so as you hear these things, you can present the gospel and know every man and woman of any belief in the world needs Jesus Christ. So he builds this argument and he is going to answer some questions. So it's like placing words in the mouth of an imagined person. Here's what they're going to say. Placing words in the mouth of the person who asks and raises questions, and then I refute the question. So this is what Paul is going to do in chapter 2. So when you get to the word you, we know later on in verse 17, he's going to be speaking about the Jews. But at first he starts out like this. If you're sitting somewhere and you're listening to or reading chapter 1, you're nodding your head. Now, you're a moralist, or you're a religious person. And you nod your head when you read the list of sins. You know, boy, this world is really going to pot. What a place. People have... Look at this sin. You nod your head in agreement. It is that you have keen insights to be able to see the points of evil in this world. And it's a good thing to be able to have that. But now Paul, when talking to his fictional character, is going to say, but if you have such keen insight to judging other people, if you're so sharp and have so much wisdom, then why have you missed it about yourself? Use it on yourself. See, and that's what he's saying. If you're sharp enough to see this and nod your head in agreement, then turn it on yourself. Why do you think, he says, just because you can see the wrong in other people, that somehow God is going to overlook your sin? And that's what people in the world think today. Because God is going to, I can see things. I know what the world needs, clean air and this and this and this and this and this. Well, or I can look and see the sins of other people. So this is a very important point. So you have several things in here. One, will God judge? Yeah. On what basis will he judge? Does he have a right to judge? What's his standard of judgment? And this is what Paul is going to lay down. And this is important because we pride ourselves today in being non-judgmental. All right, so because we pride ourselves in being non-judgmental, we're not to judge another person's belief or lifestyle. What we've done is we've made God non-judgmental. We've made him non-judgmental. We kind of see God moving along through the course of history, changing, moving along as people change, like kids working with their nutty putty, whatever you call it, it's like forming a little thing. God is being formed in my image all the time. Say, and so we don't see God, the world, as a standard, the truth and character. Just before, and I wish I would have cut this out. I tend to cut a lot of things up. Just before I went to Dallas, I was hurrying through the newspaper, and there was a minister in a well-known denomination that partly is, for the most part, evangelical, but has a very strong liberal wing. And he believes that homosexual marriage should be accepted as legitimate. He believed in a new definition of the family and all kinds of things. And he said something that really threw me. Not his beliefs. But he said, and it is immoral for people to judge this kind of life. He made me immoral. See, neat, huh? Because I'm judging. He made me immoral. I wish I would have cut it out. True. But I was in a hurry to get out. And this is the sort of thing, judging us. But they're saying that God is not judgmental. We talk of his love and feel that his love is uncritical. Love is uncritical. Love wouldn't share. Love wouldn't say what is right. So God is kind of a soft old person. Just kind of a non-judgmental being, changing with our whims, always adjusting to our lifestyle. And then ultimately at the end accepting us. And that is obviously very, very incorrect. So Paul is going to begin, and he says, as he sees this church in Rome, and he wants to give them this view of the gospel, he sees people who acknowledge what he said in chapter 1 to be true. But he says, you're inexcusable, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now I want to say this. Don't focus on practice the same things. We do not all do the exact same sin. So that's not what he's saying. But he said, you practice sin, you have judgment. The point is judgment. So don't get hung up on you all do the same thing. Because that would mean, I don't do the same thing as that person. But we're all sinners, you'll prove that. The idea is judgment, judgment, judgment. Now, he's anticipating the arguments. And he's anticipating the things you're going to say. And so he's going to be talking about this area of judgment. Human judgment is often based on prejudice, right? And partial perception. Human judgment is warped. Even in Christian circles, those of us who have the Bible. And we are supposed to judge. Sometimes we're very critical with each other without really understanding what's behind it. But the point simply is that human judgment is based on prejudice. And in a court of law, a person swears to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if they lie, it's a miscarriage of justice and they're in trouble. So Paul is going to get in this. But God is going to judge according to truth, verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So Paul starts off this. You have the keen ability to judge. Now, mind you, he doesn't say that your judgment is wrong. Your judgment may be perfectly correct. But that's not the issue. My judgment may be perfectly correct. The point is, they recognize evil in others and pass judgment and do not recognize it in themselves. Now, we're talking here about the moralists and the religious people in the world who don't know Christ. So, this is an important point. Their judgment may be perfectly correct. Paul doesn't applaud the correctness of it. It's just one point to make. If you're so sharp and able to see all of these things in the world, all of the moral problems, you moralists or philosophers or religious people, then why don't you use that in your own life to see that you're sinners and God is right to judge you? So this is what the Apostle Paul is getting at. We're sharp enough to judge others. It means that we have an obligation to judge ourselves. So this is how he begins, and it's important. So the major idea here is that the whole world needs the gospel. The Gentiles are guilty, and they deserve God's judgment. But the Jews and religious people cannot escape his judgment simply because they're fine-tuned to understand more things about the evil of the world. When it comes to the judgment of God at the end, they will not be able to stand on their own merits, because it will be shown they've been sinners also, and that's the point. So the Jews cannot escape God's judgment. They have a privileged position, and they too need the gospel. And they're failing to obey it. So the Apostle Paul states this. Now, in verses 2 to 4, he's going to state that God's judgment is according to truth, verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice some such things. In verses 5 to 11, you'll see that verse 6, he talks about render each one according to his deeds or his works. And in verses 12 to 16, it has to do with the light they have received, the understanding and the light they have received in their conscience. I need to anticipate right away verse 6 before you get hung up on it. The issue of this chapter is not how to be saved. The issue of the chapter is judgment. So when he says you'll be judged according to deeds, well, you see, somebody says we can be saved by works. Now, the issue is judgment. Later on, he states. See, when I've never had to write a thesis for a university degree or something like that, unfortunately, or whatever it is. But I would suspect if I wrote something like that, I would take something and I would begin to build truth. I might state something in chapter 3 that will be later developed, and it might look like I'm saying such and such a thing here, but later on I will develop. I base on different steps of truth along the way until I have this whole thing developed. So I've had Christians come to me about verse 6 and say, well, it means you can be saved or... The issue isn't salvation. The issue is guilt. The issue is judgment. Later on, he will talk about salvation. He's merely establishing a fact that God has a right to judge, and we are all sinners. So the first part that he's going to talk about here is God's judgment is based on truth. It will be based on factual evidence. The facts will be there. When people die and they have not known Christ, it would be factual. It will be clear. It will not be what we call circumstantial. It will be clear evidence. There also will be no appeal, especially no appeal against the character of the judge. Well, the judge made a mistake. He covered evidence. The judge did this. The judge said that. Remember, we watch these things on TV. Now I'm petitioning for a new judge. And I bet, none of that. See? That won't take place. And so what you have is this cannot escape God's judgment, and the sentence will be on factual evidence, and it will be an assessment of guilt. You will not be able to hire a shyster lawyer or a team of lawyers. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. We were driving. By the way, if this sermon seems a little unorganized today, because I just put it down on paper yesterday, but it's been in my head since we went to Dallas. But I was thinking the other day, in my weird way, can you imagine with all the class action suits we have today, about 10,000 people standing before God hiring one of these lawyers trying to appeal to God on a class action that you have no right to, it's not our fault. See? Well, whatever it is, it will be based on fact. You cannot appeal against the character of the judge because you're righteous, or you cannot base against his assessment of guilt because it will be correct. Everything will be according to truth. So this is very important. So this is a court of law, and the judge has the proof, and he's responsible to judge others. So it is important to understand. And just because I have clear judgment about somebody else's evil doesn't mean that before him he will not show my evil. So Paul is talking about this, and he states the ability to judge. And you cannot escape God's judgment by merely correcting and looking at the judgment of others. So it's based on truth, isn't it? Let's, for example, God himself is true. He's totally unprejudiced. It says in verse 11, actually there's no impartiality with God. No, there's partiality among human beings. I don't care where you are, who you are, partiality. That almost seems impossible for us to be objective sometimes. But God is true. He's totally unprejudiced. He's all-knowing. He's all-intelligent. Look at in verse 16, in that day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now there's the ability to understand the depth of the thoughts in the human soul. So he knows everything. And so judgment is totally unprejudiced, and it's based on knowledge, and it's based on knowing, and it's based on intelligence. God is everywhere present, and God understands this. So his person hasn't changed. He's unchangeable, and when he judges, it will be according to truth. And, of course, the truth of the Word and the truth of the Gospel. But the Gospel hasn't been brought in here yet. So Paul is still talking about God's ability to judge. God has not changed. Mankind has changed. Humanity has changed their ideas about God and feel God has to change. And I feel bad for people, particularly those who are ministers, who want to free people from the awesome thought of God's judgment and want to tell people that if it's your lifestyle and you're free to do that, nobody should judge you. I feel bad because they are going to liberate these people to fall into deep sin and under the condemnation of God. It's a terrible thing to do that. So it's judged by truth. God does not change. I like that. God doesn't change. But the world has changed. And the world has changed God. And the world feels that God can't do this judgment. And God's word says sin is alienated from him. And he sent his son into the world to die for our sins. So it's based according to truth. And one of the things we have a hard time when we witness these days, if we get in the nitty gritty of it, is that people bring up the argument of the changing standard and changing truth, and they like to label it. Well, that was Puritan time, or that was this time, or that was this fundamentalist time, or that was that time. Now we are becoming more enlightened, more understanding, more acceptance. And this creates problems. So the evidence will be real. God is true, and the evidence will be real. What God brings up will be true. It's going to be such a way we can't question it. God will show us this. And God can't be misled. There will be no misunderstandings, no misrepresentations as far as that is concerned, and certainly no miscarriage of justice. See, we won't be able to condemn God for having done this sort of thing. All is going to be clear, and it's going to be done according to truth. Now, as we move on to the next verse, verse 3. Now, here's another rhetorical question. There are two rhetorical questions, verse 3 and 4. He said, do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and in doing the same, that you would escape the judgment of God? Well, see how he's saying, first of all, you're keen to judge. He said, do you think because you're so keen to judge that somehow God will overlook your sin? That God's going to accept you simply because you can see evil? Do you really think that God will do this? So he presents this question, and of course this question is showing that it won't be the same. So he mentions this and goes on. Do you think this, you, all right, verse 3, who judges practice such things, doing the same, that you would escape the judgment of God? Now the next one. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to open repentance? Now, there's another issue here that he brings up, an issue I think that's rather important. And the issue is this, is that the world often brings up the argument, why does God allow evil? And if there's evil, why doesn't he step in, and why does he allow people to suffer? And why isn't there punishment or consequences that immediately follow on sin? Now, even Christians fall into this. We fight this a lot in our thinking. We fight it a lot. That we must be careful. Somebody's going through something or suffering, we might think, okay, maybe they did something they should. Maybe God disciplining them, or he's punishing them. And we have to deal with this ourselves. So we often expect punishment and consequences to follow immediately upon sin. So the world looks at it and says, since this isn't taking place, and God seemed to be on the sidelines, not an active participant, then how do we know God is going to fairly judge sin if there are people sinning and they're getting away with things? All right? I hope I'm making this clear in my old muddled mind here. We drove through a snowstorm for 15 hours, and it's still a little foggy here, filled with snowflakes. See? But this is important. Passages like this make it clear that if you punished sin immediately, there would be no room for repentance. In other words, Paul is saying, look, the issue isn't that God doesn't know how to judge and he will not punish and he cannot punish. The issue is this. He allows mankind, when all their sin, to have much room to come to him and know Jesus Christ. Now, in that verse, in that rhetorical question in verse 4, there certainly is something that would urge us to take the gospel out and share it. And make sure that the world is hearing the gospel and making it clear. Because this is very important, isn't it? They misrepresent God's goodness. They misrepresent his patience toward people as a point of weakness. Where is he? Actively involved in punishing evil. Well, the Apostle Paul just simply says in this verse, or do you despise the riches, I like this, the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? So Paul's answer is simple. The reason he is not is because the world still has time to come to Jesus Christ. And if every time somebody did evil, he punished them, that would go against this form of truth. This is the day of salvation. This is the day to take the gospel out. And more missionaries will die, and perhaps more women will open their door thinking it's a guest and get shot in the face. I don't know. But this is the day we have to do it. So, Paul answers this. It's according to truth. And if it's according to truth, then what makes you think you can escape God's judgment just because you're sharp enough to criticize somebody else? See? And second of all, he says, just because he doesn't judge, don't misrepresent God. Don't misrepresent the character of God. His not judging now the way we think he should is because he's given the world a chance to be saved. His riches and goodness and forbearance. And we need to remember that, don't we, when we're dealing with some rough sin. We need to remember that when we're dealing with some rough situations, that God really wants these people to have a chance to come to know him. And his goodness and forbearance and mercy and love, he's given the world a chance. This is the day of salvation. The next verse is, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now, he's saying simply because God hasn't judged things now doesn't mean that he's erased the sin. Mankind is storing this baby up. If you went scales, it's going to be totally against you without Christ. We're talking about sinners now, not believe, without Christ. So, verse 5, and this judgment is going to come. And your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself. God is keeping account. And just because he's inactive doesn't mean he's winked at it and forgot it. Oh, it's piling up. He said, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, and to those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, indignation, and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I always hate this when I have to introduce something a little different. Often, verse 7 and verse 10 are interpreted to be that Paul is talking about Christians. And of course, when we're born again, we seek to honor God. When we're born again, we seek to honor him and follow him. But I don't think that that's a real application. The other application is fine. I think he's taking two sides of the extreme. I think he's taking to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there's indignation and wrath. But if there's anybody on the other side in perfection, I think he's taking the two. We are all somewhere between. So the application is fine. We are saved for good works. We are saved to glorify him. But I don't think Paul is really trying to put that in. And I think we felt uncomfortable with this portion with unbelievers over the years. But simply saying the man who lives in the worst sin can't be saved, and who can be perfect? Who gives their whole life and perfection for seeking the honor and glory of God? Now, by the way, if I've taken a statement different than you, it's not heresy, so bury it. And if you don't like it, leave it. But it's not heresy. It's just a different view of this chapter, because I think it's important. He is talking about God's judgment. So he gives two extremes, evil, self-seeking, disobedient, tribulation and anguish. Then over here, it's just someone perfect, right? But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and the Greek. There's no partiality. Well, nobody can work perfect good. So I'd like to just think that's the view. The other application is fine. But I would like to think this is the view. Because the whole chapter is dealing with judgment. The whole chapter is dealing with this sort of thing. Put yourself in between. Have we always sought for the honor and glory and the goodness and perfection of God? No. Nobody's totally evil, and nobody's totally good. When I say totally evil, I mean in conduct. And nobody's totally good in conduct. We are all in the middle. We all need Jesus Christ. Whether you're the Gentile who's in sin and disobedient, or whether you're the Jew who does not honor the light of the Word of God. Let's go on. Verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. You see, no partiality with God. God will not greatly condemn this one and accept us because we are trying to be good, or because we have the law, or because we can judge. There's no partiality. Purpose of this is what? Let me go back again. To prove that the whole world is guilty. And the whole issue here is God's ability to judge, His right to judge, because we're guilty. Let's move on. For as many have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now this is the portion that deals with light, verses 12 to 16, the light a person has. And God's person, God's righteousness will not allow him, and I'm just giving you a quote here, God's righteousness will not allow him to hold anyone responsible for what they never possessed. Now what does that mean? The heathen, the Gentiles, will not go to hell because they rejected the gospel. They will go to hell because they're sinners. But the gospel saves them. If that is the case, then the church is very guilty for not taking it. We are taking a message of salvation. The world is guilty now. See, in other words, God's not going to judge these people or hold them responsible for what they don't possess. Here by the Gentile, he doesn't have the law, but the Gentile sinned without the law. He perishes without the law. He has his conscience. Light. And chapter 1 said he took the light and suppressed it. Right? And he changed the glory of God. And he saw the power and glory of God. And he saw the design of God. And he changed it, and he made it into 4-foot creatures and crawling things and beasts and shapes of man. This is what he did. But he went against the light he had. In other words, if he hears of Christ, he will be saved. But if he does not hear of Christ, he is already under condemnation. And we need to take the gospel to him. He's a sinner, and he's lost. So it's important to understand this thing about the Gentile. For as many have sinned without the law perish. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And of course, that's a swipe at the Jews, see? Or Catholics. Or maybe unsaved Plymouth Brethren. Come on. Unsaved Plymouth Brethren, same thing. You have to know Jesus Christ. Well, here, the idea is obedience. They did not obey the law, and they're condemned. And they're going to be judged. Remember, again, it's judgment. So not only hearers of the law, but doers. And of course, the Jews were not complete doers of the law. They fell short. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, although not having the law, they are law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and the thought, accusing and also accusing. But I'd like to say this. Let me be a little bit more iconoclastic today. Who cares? I'm so tired I just don't care today. Never tell anybody to follow their conscience. How does that grab you? You know why? Because conscience is the highest level I know. That's all. Conscience is just the highest level I know. And if I'm living in the gutter, I know nothing more than the gutter. And I tell him, follow your conscience. His conscience can't respond higher. Don't tell anybody to follow their conscience. Just tell people to follow the truth. Understand the truth, right? Conscience is the highest level I can go in my morality and my goodness. You and I as Christians are more exercised because in the Word, so our sensitivity, conscience is higher. So I think it's important. The Gentiles had light. They followed the light they knew, their so-called conscience. They followed the light they knew, but he says even in that they failed. So they are guilty. And they will be judged by works. So It's very important to me, I believe. And I think that this is good to understand. The cause of judgment for the Gentile is the light of his conscience, killing. Certain things are accepted. Certain things that Romans chapter 1 said they went against. So I think it's important to understand that as I take this view and just give you some thoughts here. It is doers, right? The Jew did not completely do, nor did the Gentiles. Sometimes I'll hear people who are against missionary say, well, as long as they follow the light of their conscience, we'll go to this, and you'll find out they can't. And they haven't. See? Even if their conscience only... Conscience is just the highest good I know. It can be trained, it can be hardened, it can become hard, it can become distorted. So I would never tell my kid, I thought of this years ago, but never tell him, follow your conscience, because my kid's conscience may be so, follow the truth. Do what is right. Do what the truth says. So the Gentiles are guilty. Now, just to end this, let's go to Amos chapter 1. Let me show you a difference, and then we'll stop here. The Gentile will be judged according to the light he had and certain things in humanity that he went against. And the Jew and the religious person on a higher level will be judged according to their disobedience to God's standard, but both are guilty. And the first chapter of Amos is beautiful to explain the difference between the judgment of Gentiles and the Jew, but they are both guilty. Let's go to Amos chapter 1, verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus, and then verse 3, he said, because. Notice, in each one of these cases, you name the country or the city and the region. Because they have threshed Gideon with implements of iron. They showed brutality. All right? They showed brutality. Let's go in chapter 1 to verse 6. For three transgressions of Gazer, Philistia, are four. Because they took captive the whole captivity and delivered them up to Edom. The Philistine, because they were selling captive and turning them into slaves. All right? Let's move on then to verse 7. For the transgression, three transgressions of Tyre, which is Phoenicia. Now look again. Because they delivered up whole captive to Eden and not remember the covenant of their brotherhood. So what you have here again is selling people to slavery and had forgotten some things about the covenant that was made between them and the others. Now verse 11. Edom, and what does it say of Edom? Because he pursued his brother with the sword. Edom is from Esau, and he pursued Jacob. And even though these two brothers fought, he forgot this relationship, and he pursued Jacob. So Edom went out, what? And he attacked his brother. He killed his brother, see? All right? Now let's go to verse 13. People of Ammon, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. Brutality, raping, killing, ripping open. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Moab says, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Now, you'd have to go back to Kings, because there's a cross-reference in Kings here. And you'll find in Kings that the king of Moab, when he was losing a battle, took his son, who should be king, it says in 2 Kings, and sacrificed his life as a way to appease the false gods. Now notice, you have brutality, you have slavery, you have mistreatment of the women here, you have somebody taking his son and actually burning him in sacrifice to evil god to pacify them. Now that's all soul forms of brutality and sin. All right, but now let's go down to the judgment of Judah. For three transgressions of Judah, because, what did they do? They despise the law of the Lord and have not kept my commandments. But they're all guilty. The Gentile is being judged because of forms of sins against humanity that they knew. The brutality, the killing, the mistreatment, the breaking of covenants, selling people into slavery. And why is Judah judged? Because he didn't obey my word. And maybe that's one of the things Paul's thinking of here in Romans chapter 2. So God will judge. And all people are guilty. And he's established the Gentiles are guilty even if they follow the light of their conscience. They never fully follow the light of their conscience. And the Jews are guilty not because they haven't followed the word. And they think they can get away with something because they're slick enough to see evil in everybody else. And God will judge them. And that is the basis of chapter 2 up to now. The ability to judge. The ability to see. The ability to be a moralist. Doesn't mean God's going to overlook my sin. His judgment's according to truth. I wonder sometimes when I read the newspaper and books, what these moralists in our time think. They're running around, they're telling us the family needs to be defined, we're killing the earth, and there's global warming, we're putting too much pollution, we're making too much noise, we're making this. These people, what do they feel about themselves? Now, who are these people? I wonder sometimes what they think. Or they project everything upon a world that doesn't agree with them. And they've made themselves right because they are involved in good causes. They're guilty before God. It's the same thing as the Jew who would judge. Father, thank you for this portion. You will judge. You have the right to judge. Your standard of judgment is on truth. It will be works that are brought before you from the unsaved world, and they will be shown to not have done enough works. It will be according to the light people have, and we will find that the Gentile, and with the lowness of his light, violated it, and the Jew, with the slickness, a fine point of the law of his light, violated it, and we're guilty. Father, if there's anybody here this morning, maybe a good Roman Catholic, someone who believes that the church will save them, and they understand things, or they're a moralist in having known Christ. They're very careful in their lifestyle, but they don't know Jesus Christ, and they feel they're therefore not going to be judged. Convict them and bring them to a place where they will see that because God has declared them guilty, they have come to Jesus Christ in taste of his grace and mercy and wonderful salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.